Well, we're looking tonight at John 15. You'll find that starts on page 1083. As you're turning there, let me tell you about Hudson Taylor, the great founder of the China Inland Mission. In the mid-1800s, he led hundreds of missionaries into China's interior for the first time. And when he was 37 years of old, he found himself entering a new phase of life. You would think, you know, well, he had plenty of spiritual life before that. But no, when he was 37, he really ignited. He began to drink from a deeper and more constant, more satisfying experience of abiding, of remaining in Christ, of living in his presence and his peace. His son, Frederick Howard Taylor, wrote in 1932, "Here was a man, almost 60 years of age, bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. Oh, the pile of letters! Any one might contain news of death or lack of funds, of riots or serious trouble, yet all were opened, read, and answered with the same tranquility. Christ, his reason for peace, his power for calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and resources. And this he did by an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yet he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression, in God. He was in God all the time and God in him. It was that abiding of John 15. Don't we want that kind of strength and peace in Christ? So we're going to mine this rich seam of teaching. And really, John 15 is about essential Christianity. And it contains three commands: cling to Jesus, love one another, and testify to the world. That's where we're going. Look, in the context, Jesus is in his last few hours before he goes to the cross. Chapters 13 to 16, he's saying farewell to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, preparing them for their work post-Easter. The first half of this speech, chapters 13 and 14, he was reassuring them. He knew ahead of time that he'd be betrayed and deserted, but his death is going to open the way to the Father. And the Holy Spirit will be with the disciples to help and teach them. And the second half that we begin tonight, chapters 15 and then 16, unpacks the disciples' relationships in three directions. Their relationship up to Jesus, into one another, and out to the world in the power of the Spirit. Jesus wants us to thrive as his people. So we'll see those three commands as we go through. Cling to Jesus, love one another, and testify to the world. Firstly, cling to Jesus, verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4 and see if you can spot the repeated word that occurs. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes or cleans, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Repeated word? Remain! Exactly, remain. Or in the old versions, abide. Cling to Jesus. Stay in him. Stay close. And Jesus begins this passage with that outrageous statement to Jewish ears: "I am the true vine." What does he mean? Well, he means he is the true people of God. Like a rose is for England, the vine was a symbol of Israel. All through the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as a vine. Ezekiel 15, 17, 19, for example. And sadly, whenever God uses this metaphor, the vine is useless. For example, Isaiah 5, verse 2. "He looked for a crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And when a vine yields bad fruit, it's dying. When it yields no fruit, it's dead. But Jesus claims to be the true Israel, the final living remnant of God's people. And he will have living branches. And so if you're united to Christ, if you're grafted in as a branch, you will bear fruit to glorify God. That's the point of verses 5 and 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Now hang on, if Jesus is commanding things like that and giving warnings about not remaining in him, does it mean it's possible to leave Christ? If you're grafted into the vine, is it possible to then wither and die, becoming dead wood, cut off, thrown away? Some would say, well, yeah, that really seems to be what he's saying. Beginning of verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Sure, so that some people would say it's possibly to be in Jesus, to be saved, and then lose it. But I want to say, no, verse 2 doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. Because if you take it that far, well, you're overlooking some of the nuances in John's gospel. He was very clear, there are many disciples who have a close association with Jesus, but they prove to be fake, because they end up entirely disloyal. The obvious example is the disciple who's just left their company in chapter 13, Judas Iscariot. The fruitless, backstabbing Judas types are the dead wood. Now, how do we know that we won't slide into that state? How do we know we can't lose our union with Christ? Well, Jesus is at pains to reassure us. And John's gospel is full of this. You can't lose your salvation. For example, chapter 6, verse 37 and 39. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. In other words, God has a people, and he gives them to his Son. Even before they come to Jesus, they belong to God. And he gives them to his Son, and then they come to him, and all of them come. And when they come, he never casts them away. He loses none of his people, not one branch. Why does he warn us that God, the gardener, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit? Is it possible to be in Christ and then lost? No, thank God. The key is to realize that John shows us some people claim to believe who are not true believers. For example, the 666 verse in John, chapter 6, verse 66. Says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Another example that comes in chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus says, to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then 6 verses later, Jesus says to those so-called believers, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Chapter 8, verse 37. So some people do come to Jesus, but there's this shallow or fake belief that ends up to be backstabbing, fruitless. It's not going to be a true attachment to Jesus for some so-called disciples. They're more like ivy clinging to the vine than like a real branch. They're the in crowd, but not actually in Jesus. Not truly. So can a person be truly born again and then lost? Well, no. Only those who seem to be born again. Can a disciple be a true disciple and then fall away? No. Only those who seem to be disciples. Such branches will prove to be fruitless and will be broken off. And verse 2 actually tells you how you can see the difference between false disciples and true disciples. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, here's one of the key things then from this first section. If you cling to Jesus, if you're truly a disciple, then you will bear fruit. It's just going to happen automatically. Because you're in him, because you are saved, you will bear fruit. And there's a word play in verse 2 that you can see in the footnote. To do with pruning can mean cleaning in the Greek. So that's the second half of verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he, God, prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Could also be he cleans. There's a sense in which every disciple you see has been made clean already. We saw that in chapter 13. We see it in verse 3. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And the Father's work, sometimes through hard circumstances, sometimes through persecution, is to make us even more fruitful. But it begins that moment we trust in the word of Jesus, which stands for his whole message. He's the eternal Son of God. He's come in the flesh. He's without sin. He came to die for his sheep. Trusting that gospel is how anybody is grafted into the true vine. It's how we connect with Jesus, by trusting that gospel. Once that happens, you become clean. You're given eternal life. You're made fruitful. And verse 7 explains one of the ways that you bear fruit. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's one of the kinds of fruit we bear, answered prayer. Now, some people would misread this verse as kind of a blank check. Ask whatever you like, God will give it. Just believe. But notice the if statement that verse 7 begins with. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. It's another way of saying, if you follow my voice, if you not only cling to me, but also submit to my word, then your prayers will be answered. Why? Because our prayers will echo his will, not ours. The Father will be very pleased to answer our prayers because we'll be praying, your will be done. And funnily enough, when he answers, when that fruit comes, verse 8, God will be glorified. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. But I don't think that exhausts all of the fruit that you might find in John chapter 15. It's not just answered prayer. There's lots of things. People have debated it plenty. Lots of spilt ink about what the fruit is. We're about to see in verses 9 to 11 that it probably also includes love and joy from God himself. That's what Jesus promises his disciples. From verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So the fruit isn't just answered prayer. It's a love and a joy that goes beyond our own resources. The assurance and the exuberance of Jesus and God himself becomes ours. And hang on, love, joy, that sounds like a beginning of a very familiar list of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. I wonder if that's in Jesus' mind as well, of the kind of fruit that a disciple bears. That is the kind of thing that flows into you and through you as you cling to Jesus. Well, there's plenty more fruit in this chapter. Things like of obedience as well as effective prayer that we've already seen. Those things surely are the kind of fruit that we seek. Things that glorify God. But we shouldn't miss what else is coming up. The next two sections will be love for other Christians and effective witness to the world. Those two things will be fruit that flows from this. But please don't miss this first point. There's a reason that the command to remain in Jesus comes first. Because unless that is happening, you won't bear fruit. There's no point putting the cart before the horse, just exhorting someone to love other believers and to witness to the world and to grow in Christ-likeness, because you're not going to bear that kind of fruit if you don't first abide in the Lord Jesus. So cling to him. Depend on Jesus as your lifeblood. The living sap running through you comes from him, the true vine. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop, paraphrases remain or abide like this. Cling to me, stick fast to me. Live a life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer and nearer to me. Place every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Brilliantly put. Remain in Jesus. Cling to Jesus. So before we move on, is that the shape of your life? When you're feeling sapped, where do you go for fresh energy? I hope you spend time with the Lord Jesus, amongst all the other ways in which he refreshes us. It's that direct communion with him, of talking with him, of resting in the knowledge that he's your Saviour and Lord, of listening to him, of treasuring his voice. I think that's what Hudson Taylor did. And that's why he bore fruit in abundance. And Jesus is confident we can too, if we cling to him. Well, as I've already said, there are two further kinds of fruit that we will bear as we cling to him. First of them is to love one another. In verses 12-17. And you'll notice the command to love one another tops and tails this section. It's quite easy to spot. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Ooh, sound familiar from this morning? Deuteronomy 7. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. Well, it's certainly bound together with that believing prayer, trusting that he will generate that love in our fellowship. But why is it that we should love one another? It's not simply because Jesus is Lord, not just because he's the boss. We obey actually because he is now our greatest friend. If he were the boss, well, he'd simply bark out his orders and, well, we might begrudgingly obey. But as a friend, he reveals his heart to us. And so we're not blind slaves. Far from it. We follow out of love. That's the point in verse 15. I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You know my priorities. You know what's on my heart. So follow what I say. Don Carson puts it like this, an absolute potentate demands obedience in all his subjects. His slaves are simply told what to do, while his friends are informed of his thinking and learn to obey with a sense of privilege and a full understanding of their master's heart. And what is his heart like? Well, within a few hours, we know Jesus is going to be tortured to death and buried, because he loves his friends. It's a supreme love to lay down one's life for one's friends. But the more you dwell on that, the more you will follow his greatest desire, which is to share that love for his brothers and sisters, to love one another. You'll think, well, if Jesus died for them, I'm going to do the same. I'm going to give my life for this family. And I'm afraid such fruit in the Christian life is not optional. Jesus is very clear. There's no invitation or suggestion. It's a command. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. In case we missed it, John repeats it again and again in his writings. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Pretty convicting words when we look at the standard of love that the Lord Jesus shows his friends. I wonder if you think, looking at your Christian life like I do, it kind of seems a bit half-hearted and lukewarm, measured up against the Lord Jesus. How is it that we could love other believers with Jesus' intensity and depth? Well, we've got to look at his love, to abide in that, to cling to him. This is the Saviour who gave his life for us all, though none of us deserve it. That surely will be the lifeblood of our love. Well, how do we love practically in the same way Jesus does? I mean, our love can't be infinite like his. We can't love everybody equally and invest ourselves 1,000% and somehow rescue everybody. We can't serve everyone to the extent that Jesus has. Well, the New Testament makes it very clear that there's various ways that our love can have practical expression. We can remain sensitive and responsive to others' needs. We can certainly invest in one or two particularly. You may not be a dead close friend with hundreds, but you can certainly be a good friend to one or two. Start with that and see what the Lord does. I wonder if you have friends for whom you give your life. It may begin with your children or your parents, but I hope there are others. Brothers and sisters whose lives are bound up with yours, with whom you laugh and with whom you weep, experiencing their agony as yours. I think of one man I spent 2.5 hours with this past week in a pub, his comfort zone, not mine, just sharing his grief. I only expected the conversation to be an hour long, but it continued. And it was a joy and a privilege to share it with him. But I hope our love also includes praying together, serving together, experiencing their load as yours. It's the pattern of the love of Jesus. He bore our burden and our suffering. He came alongside and stuck with us to the end. Because his friendship isn't superficial, it is real. So cling to Jesus. And you will love as he does. Finally, you'll also testify to the world. And what is this world? Well, remember, in John's Gospel, the world is everyone who keeps Jesus at arm's length. It's the world that will perish unless they trust in him. You remember John 3:16? God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the world is going to perish unless they trust him. Well, funnily enough, witnessing to that world that is in rebellion against God is not an easy task. It's a scary thing. And so as we read the rest of this chapter, and even the beginning of chapter 16, we're going to see that it does involve antipathy. Begins verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Implication, disciples are testifying to the world. Verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I hadn't done among them the works no one else did, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Now an encouragement. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I've told you so that you'll not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. And they'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. Well, three quick applications. Firstly, we testify to the world with words and works, not just with kindness, but also with truth. Words and works. That's the shape of Jesus' testimony. Verses 22 and 24 have those things balanced. Verse 22, if I hadn't come and spoken to them. And verse 24, if I hadn't done among them the works no one else did. And it's that joint testimony that makes the world guilty in a fresh way when they reject it. When confronted with the words and deeds of Jesus, it's actually revealing the words and deeds of the Father. And so when the world hates Jesus, they're hating the Father. Sin has come out of the shadows to be seen in all its ugliness. The senseless hatred of God is seen. And I hope our witness is unashamed to display the words and the works, the kinds that Jesus did. Even though the world may hate us for it, they need to see it. Because as they see those things, some will listen, as we'll see in a few moments. But let's deal with that issue of persecution first. It's pretty strong in this section, isn't it? It starts with that word of hatred. But I want to say, don't take persecution personally. Sometimes we can be so downcast and beat ourselves up and say, oh, it's because of me. Well, not necessarily. If you're standing for Christ, then they may just hate you because you're a Christian. The world, you see, can tell that you don't belong, that you love one another, that you cling to Jesus. And they hate God, so they hate Jesus, so they hate you. There's this cascade of abuse that lands sadly at your door for the moment. Don't take it personally. Just patiently witness. And there's a word of encouragement in verse 20. Remember what I told you, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Here's the encouragement. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Ah. So it's not all one way. Some people will listen and repent and obey. Some will see Jesus in you and hear his words and experience something of his kindness from your hands. And they will listen and they will obey. We may not see it very often in the UK at the moment, but all around the world, the Father is drawing people to his Son through the witness of his people. One final encouragement. I hope you noticed, top of page 1084, is that we have a great advocate with us. And so don't give up. You have the Spirit. and the Spirit of truth. Jesus sends us God the Spirit to testify, and he testifies through us. I'll read verse 26. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The world can be a scary place, but Jesus doesn't leave his followers alone. True for them back then, those who had heard his teaching from the beginning. It's true for us today, we who have these words recorded, inspired by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't simply testify to us through these words, he also testifies through us as we share these words. The omnipotent God is residing inside you, giving you the power to live distinctly, to speak up, to bear fruit, to endure opposition, to bless your persecutors, to pray, your will be done. And to rejoice, even if we're disgraced for the sake of the name of Jesus. Because after all, if we share his abuse, then our union with him is all the more obvious. What's better, to live a life untroubled by the world, or to hear that, well done, good and faithful friend, actually, from the Lord Jesus? We have so much to encourage us in this wonderful life with Jesus. We're united with him. We have his joy and love. We have a Father who answers our cries. We have an Advocate who powerfully testifies to the truth that saves. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with you and will never leave you. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we cling to you. We want to be so much closer than we are now. But we thank you. We've already got that life-giving sap inside us, your life flowing through us. We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Your Spirit is powerfully at work, causing us to bear fruit, causing us to testify. And Father, we pray that as we cry to you, your will be done, we would see answers, that you would receive all the glory now and forever. Amen.